friends, we turn this evening to 2 Samuel chapter 4, and we begin with verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 1. And when Saul's son heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble, and all the Israelites were troubled. We hope to be able to cover chapters 4 and 5 tonight, and it is about the value of spiritual understanding. The value of spiritual understanding. And this is seen in David's life. He is our focus in these studies. And we have mentioned that the entire 2 Samuel is about David, his rule, his early life is given to us in 1 Samuel, but here is his rule during his time as king over Israel. Now, last week, you remember, we looked at God's overruling in David's affairs. There were a lot of troubles and confusion. At the very onset of his reign, there was all manner of troubles, so that there was even a civil war, sort of. Thankfully, it didn't get out of hand. It was contained within a short time, because somehow, through God's overruling, Abner, who was the opposing military officer, was taken out. And so the entire civil war came to an end, even though there were some deaths also. We saw that God overruled it all, even though it was quite a messy situation, and yet the Lord made sure that it would work for David's good, because at least by it, Abner was taken out, because there were, I mentioned last week, the two evil, really evil king, military men were at the very forefront of everything, Abner on the one hand, and Joab also. Now, in the judgment of God, Abner's cup was full and it was taken out of the way. And as God's judgment always is, even though it was fulfilling God's purposes, Joab himself was guilty, and David mentioned that, and his cup will be full also. But now he has some relief, he has some retreat, a time to go on in his work. And in our study this evening, you see one of the reasons why he will become important to David, and then he will eventually fall also. But in fact, he will stay through all the period of David's rule as king of Israel. Joab was quite a scheming man. But we saw last week that in the process, David's heart was revealed. We saw him as a man that truly depended on the Lord. He would make sure he kept his hands clean. The things that were happening were bloody, were confusing, were evil, but he sought to keep his hands clean. And the Lord overruled all these things for his good. And those are rich lessons for us. We'll get into more of that tonight. And so I wouldn't get more into that. No, we come now to chapter 4, where we are. And when Saul's son, that's Ishbosheth, I'm sure you remember, heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble, and all the Israelites were with him, because Abner was the main man. He was the one who had set Ishbosheth as the king, and had done everything he can to use his military influence to protect him. Now he's gone. And so evidently, Ishbosheth cannot do anything, because he himself has seemed to have been a weak man right at the start. But as always, these two men would take advantage. Verse 2. And Saul's son had two men that were captains of bands. So these are not main men. They were a kind of our leaders of a kind of a militia-like groups. So within the entire army, you have these groups, and these people, captains of bands. The name of one was Baana, and the name of the other Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, Beerothite, and the children of Benjamin. Now these persons would take advantage of the situation, because they know that Ishbosheth now is virtually a lonely man. He has no strong man to defend him, and so they would attack him. In fact, not only that, they also knew that Saul's line was almost finished. as far as people that were mature enough to take the reins of rule, there was virtually none. And another one would be mentioned, but we would be told why he is not capable of ruling. But what is in the bracket there is helpful, just as a matter of understanding. For Beeroth also was reckoned to Benjamin, and the Beerothites fled to Gittim and were sojourners there until this day. You know that information scripture give us are not out of place at all. It helps our understanding because during the death of Saul, all manner of people that were living around the Jezreel area fled. We are told this in 1 Samuel. That they fled. And so these people also had fled. And they had gone all the way to the north. In fact, to the north of what now became the Dead Sea, I beg your pardon, the Sea of Galilee. In those days it was called the Sea of Kinnereth. I'm sure you see that in scripture a number of times. And so they've gone to the north part of it to dwell there alongside other communities like Rema and others that is mentioned in Joshua and also in Nehemiah for us. So they have fled to this place and had remained there. Now the information this passage is giving us is this, that Beeroth was part of Benjamin. Benjamin is that tribe from which Saul came. And so in other words, it's telling us that it is Saul's own people that are rising up against him. So these are not outside tribes coming to attack Saul's tribe. It is people from his own tribe who had come. Saul came from Saul, and for that matter, Ishbosheth belonged to Benjamin, and these men are Benjamites because Beeroth or Beerothite were also regarded as Benjamites because they were Benjamites when Joshua had distributed the land. It was part of Benjamin, this Beeroth. It is only when Saul died that they had to flee from. So you would say that somebody would say it's like verse 3 is answering the question, if Beeroth is part of Benjamin and Benjamin is in the south, why are they now at Gittim? And so the answer is because they fled. And they fled during the time of Saul. Is this a kind of explanation for us? Now come to verse 4, dear friends. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame in his feet. You know, this is Ishbosheth. He's introduced here purposefully to let us know that he was not in the position to take the reins of rule. And so he could not be given the kingdom. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name is Mephibosheth in chapter 9. Now David will call for him and show him kindness. Now the story actually now continues what these two men did, Baana and Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite. Rechab and Baana went and came about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who lay on a bed at noon. Now you would wonder, why is this man sleeping in the afternoon? Is he a lazy man? Anyway, well, it's difficult to tell, but one of the very positive answer could be that in those days, people would rather work early in the morning and late and rest in the afternoon because of the heat. And so don't charge with laziness yet. It could be the reason, but we want to be gracious to him. He was actually having this rest, verse 6. And they came thither into the midst of the house as though they would have fetched wheat. Now remember, these are captain of bands. So this information is very helpful. They are captain of bands. And in those days, you paid your group, your militia, you paid them either all food or food and money. And the food is stored in the king's palace. And so they were going there. They were trying to go there to get food for these people. So there was nothing to make them suspicious. They would have come. Otherwise, it would have seemed very extraordinary. Why are these people doing? What are they doing in this palace? And so the Bible is giving us information to see why their entrance into the palace could not be noticed as a kind of invasion upon their king. Because they were coming seemingly to carry out a duty, a regular duty. And they came thither into the midst of the house as though they would have fetched wheat. And they smote him under the fifth rib. And Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. And we are given a little detail of how they did it in verse 7. And when they came into the house, he lay on his bed in his bedchamber. And they smote him and slew him and beheaded him. Those are gruesome things. You can imagine how people could do that. But these are soldiers trained to be cruel if they think cruelty is needed. And so you and I may be a little uncomfortable, but this seems quite straightforward. And beheaded him and took his head and got him away from the plain all night. Because remember, he's in Mahanaim, at the eastern side of Jordan. They are traveling all the way to Hebron, to the south of Judah. So this is a long distance. So all through the night they were traveling, they want to reach David at Hebron. And so they come to him in verse 8. And they brought the head of Ish-bosheth unto David to Hebron, and said to the king, "Behold the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy." See, they think the world, this is your enemy. It's exactly like what the Amalekites did, isn't it, in chapter 1. "Behold the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life, and the Lord hath avenged." I know that this heaven thinks that people easily can take God's name. I know sometimes struck by this, all around us. So easily people take up God's name. Everyone, what they are doing is entirely impure and even sinful. And they take God's name right away. And it's quite sad. "And the Lord hath avenged my Lord, the king, this day of Saul and of his seed." And so the Lord hath avenged you, David. God is carried forth your case for you. And so he's killed them, because surely this is the end of Saul. And then David's response here in verse 9. "And David answered Rechab and Baanah his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said unto them, As the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity." This is a man taking God's name with all seriousness, attributing his deliverance not from his clever maneuverings, but to the hand of the Lord, who had delivered him. "When one told me, saying, Behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings." This man didn't really say that he went all the way and killed Saul. He came and said that Saul was going to die anyway, and I helped him to die, sort of. Even for such a person, I killed him. And then verse 11, "How much more when wicked men have slain a righteous person?" No, David doesn't mean that Ish-bosheth was a righteous person in the sense that he was a holy and a godly man. But he means this comparatively. This is a righteous man in comparison to you. You two people who have gone to kill him in his own house upon his bed. "Shall I not therefore now require that his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth? Shall I not kill you?" And David commanded his young men, and they slew them. And they cut off their hands and their feet. Why those? Because these were the instruments of the wickedness. And so it is dealt with. And then they hang them. When this is done, it is an expression of abhorrence, utter hatred, and dislike for what has happened. This is what David is doing. He abhorred it entirely. He would have nothing to do with it. The question you actually want to ask is this: why would people do this when they knew, likely they knew, unless maybe they did not know, which is a possibility, but if they knew that that is what David did to the Amalekite, why would they repeat it? If they knew that David, because when David did these things, there were people around him, and we know that the news had gone on, people had known that David had no hand in all these kind of things, why would these people repeat it? When somebody reported of Saul's death, David killed him. And we're also going in the same way to go and report another supposed enemies of David and expect David to reward us. How could people do this? My friends, it seems very strange, but friends, it is not strange in terms of human character. You know, ungodly people never really believe that there is a really sincere person anywhere, like the devil himself. You know, the devil doesn't believe anybody is sincere. He doesn't believe that. You remember when he was going to tempt Job, he told God, "Doth Job fear you for nothing?" He fears you because of something. And so they never believe that there's anyone who is genuinely sincere. Or if they think that you are a good person on one point, they assume that if they came to you through another angle, they will get you. But ungodly people think everybody is like themselves. And they do not, have you not met people who don't really believe there's such a thing as the change by the grace of God? They don't think it is true. You go to them and say, my friend, I think I'm over with the kind of thing we did together. I'm no longer doing it. And he laughs that off. And then the next time he comes to you in another way. And so this kind of thing is always around, my dear friends. And I think it teaches us a strong lesson, dear friends. It teaches us that there's such a need to be thoroughly spiritual persons. People thoroughly sincere. We should never be satisfied that we are only good here and there. The grace of God doesn't leave us that way. We should not be satisfied, oh, well, of course, this and this, I will not do it. But I've allowed a whole line of sins or weaknesses that easily knock me over, and I'm allowing them to stay. Well, of course, the devil exploits that. The devil exploits that one day, my dear friends. As these people did, if they are hurt, they're coming to exploit David from another angle. And in fact, one of the possibility could be that these people thought they can this time influence David, because now they can truly tell him, well, David, if you agreed with us, you would remember there will be nobody to replace Saul's line. There's nobody. And so our case is different from the Amalekites. The Amalekites' case, Saul had died. He came to tell you there were people to occupy the throne. So it's nice if you didn't like it. But in this case, there was no one. And it's very possible for them to think all manner of things. But friends, the lesson for us is this. That grace must do its work so thoroughly in our souls. Calvary, when the Savior died, I'm sure you know, he never died to change people partially and to make us good persons in one aspect of life, but another aspect we are still almost like the old persons. No, this would never do. Because friends, the warning is this. The devil will exploit that. He will exploit that. And he's sure to get us. He's ever doing that. In any case, three times now, David's sincerity has been proven. In the death of Saul, in the death of Abner, now in the death of Ishbosheth. So that he's thoroughly sincere, and that is known by all. Now friends, let's get into chapter 5. Here we have a number of things of David that are very profitable to us. Chapter 5, verse 1. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron. I'm sure you know, because we told in the verse in 3 that they came by their elders. So they came, O Israel, tribes of Israel, to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. We are one with you. We are no strangers, they mean. Also, in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou was he that led us out and brought us in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. You see that, and this is really true. Remember when David was in his probably late teens or 20, Saul had made him the captain over his soldiers. Because David was so wise. It's one of the things that I often used to challenge young persons. Now, people want to allow the fact that they can be so go on with the foolishness all through teens and all through 20s and probably begin to be a little wiser by 30, and then by 40, then they actually want to say, well, now I think I'm wise, or something like this. Well, for Christians, no way. We say you can be so wise even in your teens, especially if you were saved early. It's one of the great benefits if you are saved as a young person. And so it's a blessing. So right at that age, David had been made a captain over the army. And these people are making reference to that. The importance of this is this, that David's past faithfulness is now spoken of. It speaks for him. So, they are not even just coming to say, oh, Saul is dead. They are saying, even when Saul was alive, you were the man. And so, his past faithfulness now counts. And so, it's true, my dear friends. We want people to prove themselves in smaller responsibilities before we give them the bigger responsibilities. That's always the scriptural rule. But this is David, and these people speaking so warmly about him. And then, verse 3, and all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord. Please don't pass over that clause there. Before the Lord. This is very important. They could have done it just doing it. And likely, even though the pastor doesn't say it, we know that it would have been either a prophet to do the actual anointing or a priest, because they were the ones who were designated to do that. So they would not have done it themselves, but they came with the agreement for that to be done. And all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them. He made an agreement that he will rule them according to God's mind, and the people would have said, we will also submit to you and be loyal to you. And so this is the league. They would have entered into something of that sort. The elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord. David, friend, the important thing is this. David, please mark it there, throughout his rule as a king, he would never trifle with that office. He would never treat it lightly. And this begins to give us the clue. He knew he was right before the Lord. So when they were anointing him, they did it before the Lord, which simply means as if God was watching them. They were mindful of this. They had their minds upon the Lord. This was not a kind of a mere dry ceremony. This is us doing this, entering into a league with each other. God is our witness. God will watch over every person and his portion. Would everybody be faithful to his part of the league? And so David would take this so seriously. And so he will continue throughout his life that he will take his kingship so seriously. One of the things that eluded Saul, that made him begin to fall, because he forgot God. And he began to learn, last Sunday we were speaking about that, and began to behave as his own boss. He didn't want to live under rules. And that began to be his trouble. And this is the beginning of the indication. David's understanding of kingship, he will say that in 2 Samuel, I believe it's chapter 22 also, I forget the chapter, but we'll come there. That is that a king must rule as somebody who rules in the fear of the Lord. And so he never trifled with his office. He never treated it lightly. It was a serious and important work for him, and he undertook it like that. Friends, it is such a sorrow in our times when pastoral work becomes a trivial work, when it becomes a thing to trifle with, when a person can't do anything else, what he can do is to be a preacher. It's quite sad, isn't it? You cannot bear the pain in this kind of, when people cannot do anything else, and especially if the person thinks that he can actually talk. He thinks, well, I think I can become a pastor now. Don't you think? I think I can speak, I can open the Bible and say some nice things from it, or something like this. And we always want to tell people that they should go to the Apostle Paul's epistle and see these especially his private wrestlings with God. It's the part that is missing in our times, and that is weakening the churches. And so that it's all pulpit business. We often say we think that the pastor would simply pulpit and pew. That's all. And Apostle Paul tells us, read him in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he tells us about his inward struggles and private wrestlings in prayer and much fastings and prayers before the Lord, and how much burdens he bore upon his heart, an anguish of soul. He mentioned not only to the Corinthians, to a number of the churches, how much he bears. And these are his private work. He tells us, for example, one of the beautiful things he reads, we were amazed about the Apostle Paul, that in the chapter in Romans where he was going to talk about election, he begins with his own inner battles for souls. So he knows that God has elected people, and yet he bears burdens. I'm in anguish every day, he says, for the people of Israel, and I wish they come to faith, he says. And so, my dear friends, may the Lord help us. No, not pastors alone. How many church offers is really treated with lightness? Friends, I confess to you, I truly get angry when I see anybody, if he bears a church office and is treating that church office worse than he treats his office in the secular world. I get angry. I say, do you know God? Do you know who you're dealing with? God in his wisdom, the work is so basic, and that's
permit me to use the word, that's the trick. That's what exposes people. It's so basic, but the burdens that go with it, everybody confesses, I can tell. Apostle Paul says it. Who is sufficient for this? Why did he say that? And it's just pulpit and pew. Why did he say that? Who is sufficient for this work? Every true preacher, every true Sunday school teacher must have to point feel his inadequacy and insufficiency. That's what drives him to become a man or a woman of prayer. Ever aware that you'll be required to give an account over a work that he knows he cannot do 100% unless God himself is with him and God upholds him. If the person has not come there yet, we fear for such a person. Woe unto that person. It's trivial. Realizing a task which is so solemn and heavy the heart of the Savior, my dear friends. Now, this is the lesson from David. The service of the Lord is ever a solemn task. Why? Because of what it involves. This is about souls. This is about eternity. This is about people in whose hearts grace must work and holiness must be wrought. Apostle Paul told the Galatians that I travail like a mother who is going to give birth so that Christ may be born in you. The traveling, nobody will see it. That happens in his private room. I travail in birth, he says. There's a wrestling. There's an inner troubling. Our book that we read in Cape Coast now as our aging RC there, it's about Spurgeon's suffering letters. And he constantly say that one of the things that troubled him was how much his mind gets tired. There's so much to think about. Oh, people simply give the thought that comes at the very top of their head. No deep thinking, no deep weighing of matters. This is about the Lord. This is about His church. This is about His cause. The rest of that comes at the top of my head. It's okay. It will do. Oh, friends. Why? We see a good example. So this is the beginning. David begins to see this as an entirely different thing. I always believe that one of the things that contributed to this different attitude of David was how the Lord gave him a very precious opportunity to go into the palace of Saul. You know, they went there. Saul accepted him as his armor bearer, as he was in Saul's palace. And David had seen right in his eyes a man deserted by God and was almost mad. You remember when David was calling to play the music for him to calm him down? David had seen. David knows that a king of Israel should not become that distraught and disorganized and distorted like that if God is with him. He had seen the danger of seeing a man deserted. I pray that anybody before he takes responsibility, especially a pastoral work, will see a man, a pastor deserted by God. It will frighten your heart. And it will let you be so careful. I think I've seen one. The very first pastor I saw. Oh, my dear friends, I can't get into the details. For a man to be deserted by God. So that you begin to think foolishly and you don't even see that God has deserted you. You can't even think properly. Because he will no longer give you light and understanding. He's withdrawn fear and reverence. You can become foolishly, sinfully bold. And yet you don't even see that you are being sinfully bold. Oh, may the Lord spare every one of us. But my dear friends, may we never trifle with any responsibility when it has to do with the work of the Lord and with His house and with His people. And David, may David's understanding come to us. I am dealing with the Lord. I am right under the eye of the Lord. He notices me. He notices what I'm doing. He notices all the affairs that I am in charge of. And I'm answerable to Him. May that never escape us, dear friends. Otherwise, we'll so miserably fall and turn into some other persons. Anyway, so friends, back here, David in verse 3. So all the elders of Israel came to the king, to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord. David is aware, this is for the Lord, and God is a witness, and the anointed David king over Israel. So we are told now, we're giving the, if you like, the statistics
In verse 4, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. One of the things that strikes is that some evil kings reigned far more than him. Well, you cannot understand God's ways, can you? So David reigns only for 40 years. Do we say only? But it's only because I'm thinking of other kings that reigned longer. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 30 and 3 years over all Israel and Judah. So now, he is a king now. And his very first action was a battle. And there's a significant one against the Jebusites, because these people are quite a troublesome people. Verse 6. And the Jebusites, Jerusalem, is right at the center of Judah. And yet these people had managed to keep themselves unharmed. And it's quite a surprise. Verse 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, and the inhabitants of the land, we speak unto David, saying, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. You know what they are doing? They taunt the kings. Jerusalem was in such a secure place. You know, it was a hilly city. And more than half of the circumference is actually deep valley. Because you could not attack them. There's only a small portion that you may attack from. So they make sure they put fortifications in these places. Where do you come from? And so they become so impregnable, you could not just get them. And so over time, they have become so proud. You know, the Jebusites, the land was given to the people of Judah by Joshua when he was distributing the land. And we are told right there in the days of Joshua that they could not drive them out. And so they left them there. In the days of the judges, they drove them out. And then these people came back again and took back the land from the people of Judah. And since then, even the times of Saul, he could not really go and get it from them. So it became a very, very stubborn city right in the center of David's kingdom. And so what they do is this. Because they are so secure, we are told historians that what they do, that is that there are various points of fortification, they put blind persons there to taunt you. Can you come in? Even if we put blind persons there, you can't come in, because there's enough security that even a blind person can secure it. And so they were taunting David in the same way. But David is a different man, of course. He trusts in the Lord, and the Lord will help him. And so look at the passage in verse 7. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, and the same is the city of David. So he took their very capital, the central place, and put his name there, Zion. And I'm sure you know that they said there were two peaks of the hill, and one of them would have been probably Moriah, the other would have been Zion, or whatever it is. All of them were the same place around where Abraham had sacrificed his son, would have sacrificed his son, Isaac. So here David takes the place for himself. Verse 8. And David said on that day, whosoever getteth up to the gutter, the Hebrew word may be translated a culvert or something like that. So, and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's son. Now remember, David doesn't hate them because they are blind or something like that. He hates them because they are the instrument of the taunt. They are the ones they put them there to taunt the king and say, hey, you can't come in here because we are so secure. And so they are hated by David. So David on that day said that whoever will be able to get into that gutter, this gutter or culvert, seems to get water out of the city, which was on the hill. And so this seems to have been one of the military exposures where you can actually get into the city. And so David was challenging his soldiers and saying, the one who gets through that gutter will become the chief. And I'm not turning to it, but the First Chronicles tell us that it was Joab, the man, that did it. It was Joab that did it, and he became the chief. And I was asking, was that the reason why David really liked him? He was militarily very reliable. His military prowess was seemed to be unequaled. Only his heart was not right. So militarily, he was an excellent man, but not his heart. And so, this is 1 Chronicles chapter 11, if you want to look at that later on, verse 69. So it was
It was Joab who did it. And then verse 9. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Milo and inward. He built other cities around him. It helps to further secure the place. And David went on and grew great. And the Lord God of hosts was with him. It's a very vital verse in the next two. Very important, because it so shows another part of David's thinking and David's understanding. Verse 11. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David an house. Now Tyre, this man Hiram, really loved David immensely, so that even when David was dead, he still kept friendship with Solomon and provided him with a number of things. Tyre was towards the north. It was a coastal city, and so they can easily transfer cedar wood on the sea. They push it through the sea and bring it along. And so Hiram came to build David a house, a nice cedar house here. And then look at verse 12. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. Don't pass over this verse. It's so rich with things about David's own heart. And David, the Hebrew means, and David knew. It's as straightforward as that. The perception is excellent. And David perceived, and David knew that the Lord had established him. Did not David know that the Lord had established him until this time? He knew he had been anointed. Yes, he'd been anointed. Being anointed is one thing, and being established is another. You may be anointed a king and fight all your days without ever getting established. And so David knew that he's been established. Why? Because all his enemies have been removed. All the troubles have come to an end. And was a king of his own, Hiram, in the north, ready to come all the way to build him a house. And so David saw that in all these things, the hand of the Lord is at work in it, and God had established his kingdom. So he attributes all that had happened to establish him now to the Lord, which is very significant. He perceived that it is the Lord who had established him. All that happened, including even the action of Hiram to come and build him a house, he sees that this is all God's doing. But what is even more beautiful is how he describes it. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. Does that not strike you? Because you would think that, well, God established his kingdom because he loved David, isn't it? If I later we'll see that David would say, because God himself would say it, because he loves David. In a number of times when other kings would have, God would have destroyed Judah, the Bible would say that God still had mercy upon Judah because he loved David. But the truth is this, David could see clearly that it is not just him. God established him, but not for himself, but for Israel. For Israel's sake, God had established him. God had rooted him now as a king, not so that he would enjoy himself and feel happy that he's a king of Israel and Judah, but because of God's own people, because God loved his people and had put him there. And so, friends, in fact, Hiram said a similar thing when Solomon became a king and said that God loves Israel and had provided a king for them. Friends, you know, this is why I'm stressing this. It is just for the fact that David saw all that was happening that seemed to be beneficial to himself as actually for the sake of the Lord's people. Which is, friends, a very precious understanding to have. Now, let's put it practically. It is like a Christian who sees all God's dealings with him. And then he says, well, I'm thankful that by these dealings of the Lord, the kind of job he's given me, the kind of situation he's cast me, I'm thankful that they provide my need and all that. I'm so grateful. But I can see a higher purpose. For the sake of his own work, for the sake of his own name, for the spread of his own name. This understanding is precious. People don't have it, my dear friends. Do we have it now, my dear friends? Do we think in that way? So that should God make any circumstance favorable to me, I am not in to enjoy it only by myself. Surely we enjoy God's gift so that we can be thankful. But we look beyond our personal enjoyment and say, God has a purpose in this. God has a hand in this. I remember that as young Christians, we were taught that kind of thing. That I always ask, why is God, even when you have a gift, now you don't only think of yourself, I'm going to enjoy it, but what good can it do also to the larger cause of Christ? You know why? Because we are not of ourselves. We are bought at a price, is the scripture. We belong to the Savior. We are entirely His. Not half, not three quarters. We are wholly His. As everything He does in us and for us and about us, He has His own cause in view. He has His own redemptive work in view. May it count that way, my dear friends. So all that happens in our lives, we try to see in it the hand of the Lord so that we will honor Him. Because, friends, if we forget it, then we will steal the blessing, then go on our way, forget the Lord, only give Him little here and there. Then the gifts that God gives us and the privileges that God gives us begin to steal our hearts away. But we'll begin to think this way, that we are His and everything. We read this passage at last Lord's Day. I hope you remember that. That passage that speaks about us as those who belong entirely to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We can just refresh our heads on that, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. There's a similar sentiment in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, that we have to have this constantly in our minds, my dear friends. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. Do you see how all the two passages roots it in Calvary? Dear friend, it's Calvary that must let us think that way. If we truly come and have felt the blood wash us, we cannot think as if we are our own masters and governors. We must think entirely as servants. But look at how the language goes. It's quite strong. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Arm yourself. Make sure this mind is ready at hand. Don't let it escape. Let it always be close by. And what is that mind? For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. He that has suffered, because he's dead, he cannot continue in sin. And he applies it to that. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men. The language is quite striking. To the lust of men. The kind of lust that rule men. The kind of passion that rule men. The kind of interest that govern the rest of people who've never come to know the dying love of the Savior. Don't let that rule us. Because we have been purchased. We have been bought by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we should not allow ourselves to be ruled by this passion, the lust of them, you know, it includes this passion, to the lust of men, but to the will of God. We should be so passionate about the will of God and ever carried by that. My dear friend, we even teach ourselves that, well, we may be people who have interest in some things. What are your pastime interests? Some of the things are you have a light interest in. Is it football? What else? Gardening, or what is it? We are given all manner of things to enjoy, and we should be thankful. But friends, we tell people, make sure you never let anything take your passion.
we only hold them at our fingers' end. We do them as and when. We never let them divide our passion. Our passion is for the Savior. It is for Him alone. If our passion is taken, friends, all you give Him is dry bones. You cannot really give Him the warmth of your heart, friends. And so we are not supposed to really live like other men, driven by other passions. I think I've time. I'll soon get over this passage. I don't know whether your minds have come to one of the fascinating things. I'm sorry. Please, let me not say it. I'd rather go back to my passage. I think I realize I have a few more things to say. If I get into that, I may not be able to finish. So let me hide that for another time. So I come back to 2 Samuel in chapter 5. And so pick it up from there, dear friends. And so David, now really, once entirely fixes his mind upon the Lord, my dear friends, he sees that he's there, friends. Let us count ourselves, wherever our situation, the Lord puts me here, never for my pride and show, and to promote in me a kind of self-importance. The Lord puts me here and gave me such and such and such, so that it will count for His own name, so that it will count for His own cause. That's a Christian's understanding. Dear brethren, if you've not gotten persuaded about this, I've met a few Christians that seem not to be persuaded. They don't disagree, but they admit that they struggle. No, they cannot say it is not right. They cannot say that is not what a Christian should. They cannot, they agree, but they recognize this is a kind of a personal, sincere struggle. And our counsel to them is, tell the Lord. My dear friends, we need the Lord to persuade our hearts that whatever my situation, however He's cast my circumstances, He did it for the larger kingdom's sake, not just for me. Friend, it's a very powerful antidote against pride and envy. Pride because I say, but it's God. He puts me here because He wants me to play a role. If He puts me here to play a role, what right have I to be proud and wonderful? Because he could put anybody else there. He could have put anybody else there. It simply pleased Him to put me there and give me that circumstance, give me that resources, give me that capacity to be able to carry out that particular thing. He could have done with anybody else. Envy. So that if somebody else plays any role, we only tell ourselves, it's the Lord who puts him there. I only pray he should be faithful. It pleased him that I should be here. And I want to stick to it and be true. He is the Lord, that captain general of his army, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he posts his people wherever he chooses. And so it humbles us, and then it removes pride. Friends, I really have to try and finish the rest. Quickly, but please come to verse 13. And David took him all concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron, and there were yet sons and daughters born to David, and these are the names given to us, and we are surprised. Why did this good man do this? Why did he? The Lord specifically forbade kings to do that. You know that, dear friends, in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 17. I'm not turning to that because of time. It says, let not the king add wives to wives and silver, more silver and gold. He should not amass wealth. He should not amass wives. Unfortunately, David fell into this. And later we'll see that part of the troubles he would have was stemmed from this. Because he slipped off. But why did David fall into this? We do not know all the answers, but one is very likely. One that is very likely. See, it was the custom of the times. The kings did it. It gave them a sense of greatness. Apart from a sense of greatness, it gave them a larger number of family, so that they became a reliable. You remember that David put a number of his children over various departments in his government, and so he gave a reliable hand, as it was a custom of the times. Even a good man can be shaped by the custom of the times, unless he's very watchful. But friends, I want to get to his battle with the Philistines, because it's quite interesting. Verse 17. And when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David,
And David heard of it and went down to the whole place. The detail is very important. We have to close on this one. They will come two times till the end of the verse. It's all battle with the Philistines, and David will conquer them. But this verse is quite significant. But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David. So they came first. It wasn't David that went to them. They came to attack David. And it was his duty now as a king to defend the kingdom. And therefore, by the way, the whole place had been given to the people of Israel, that the Lord would let them expand and take possession of them as they trusted in him. And so David could do that. But one of the significant things is this. Do you remember, dear friends, that David, to some extent, owed these Philistines? In the days when he was running away from Saul, you remember it was the Philistines that kept him. King Achish was the one that kept David. He was the one that gave David Ziklag and gave him that city. So in a sense, you say David was indebted to them. Is David, dear sir, David, are you being ungrateful? Why do you go and fight against people who have been your help in the past and have protected you from your arch enemy, Saul? So scripture gives us the reason. David did not get up against them, even though he would have been right, because that land is supposed to be for them. It was the Philistines that came up. David, we know, should not have gone to the Philistines. One time Nathan told him, he should not have gone to the Philistines to begin with. But in any case, he went, and the Philistines were of some help to him. And yet at this time, it was the Philistines that were coming against him. David was duty bound to protect his people and to act as a king. And therefore, these people who may have been a help to him in the past, now he has to stand against them. And then you'd realize that these people demonstrated their wickedness. David may not have realized this, how wicked they are. No, sometimes when people are very close perhaps and are kind and things like that to you, you may not be able to see the other part of them. Is that not true? Mm-hmm. And so sometimes, if we are Christians, the Lord will have to permit a circumstance to show us the other part of them. It's God's dealings with us, so that we have a better view of people and who they really are. And ourselves also, not others only, but ourselves also. You see, it's a two-sided thing. And that's what the Lord did for David. And David went to this battle. He sought guidance from the Lord. We are sure he was not going on his own. Please, verse 19, my time is up. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to the Philistines? Will thou deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said unto David, go up, and I'll doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand. David's seeking of guidance is such a striking thing. Here is a duty which he had to carry out, even though to a people he had owed so much in the past. So you see, we say, obedience to God and a call of duty to God has priority over everything. Obedience to the Lord and the responsibility God places on our shoulders. If it is a duty put on us by the Lord, it has such a priority over everything. We appreciate David's insight into this, so that even though the Philistines would have been his friends, he saw at this time he had to go to war against them. And of course he defeated them two times. And David still expanded his kingdom because the Lord was with him. Friends, do we see the value of spiritual understanding? How to process matters spiritually. Look at things as it were from the eye of the Lord. Let scripture interpret everything that happens in our lives. Dear friends, do we do that? That's the only way to live as a Christian. That's the only way to honor the Lord. To say, what does the Lord mean by this? What light does scripture throw about this? What is it that the Lord will have me learn from this? And what is the duty? What is the call to obedience here? It must have priority. It must have preeminence over everything. We often say obedience to the Lord and obedience to his will has priority over friendship, whatever. Because if the Lord beckons, we obey. And we obey fully. May that be our case, my dear. We have to be persuaded that the Lord
is in charge of everything. His hand is in everything. And so, in all things, I must seek some light and understanding. Otherwise, you will never live distinctly as a Christian. You won't. Our testimony will become so blurred because of the distinct lines of a child of God in how we spend our years, how we spend our resources, how we spend our time. All these things will become so much confused and perhaps very much like the worldlings. May the Lord spare us and give us grace and understanding to live as Christians in all things. Let's now close our meeting, dear friends, singing together hymn number 538. Hymn number 538.